The text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active and present in our midst this morning, applying these words to our situations, to our lives, to our families, to everything that we're involved with. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you no doubt saw on the bulletin, that the message today is on difficult relationships. And I want to commend you as well-taught, well-disciplined Christians. I didn't see anybody standing up, craning their necks, looking around to see if that person was here this morning. Very, very good. But I know that there are there's no way you can have a congregation this size and not have a multitude of challenging relationships, a multitude of difficult relationships, and you're not quite sure what to do, or you're quite sure what you're not supposed to be doing, and the problem is that you're doing it anyway. How do you deal with such difficult relationships? Well, for a number of years now, we've been emphasizing community, life together, fellowship, communion, and what the New Testament calls koinonia. The New Testament calls this fellowship hour is not coffee and donuts hour. Fellowship has to do with the interaction between the saints. That fellowship, that interaction between the saints, is what the New Testament calls koinonia. It's a genuine spiritual reality. Now, the response to this emphasis has been significant, showing that there is a real spiritual hunger for this sort of thing. One of the words I hear more often than any other word is the word community. Community is important. People are important. We need one another. So there is a real spiritual hunger, but there's a hitch. Community means that there are other people involved. There's always a catch. Some remember that the conclusion of Sartre's play. Sartre was a famous existentialist, atheist, unbeliever. The conclusion of his famous play, No Exit, has the line where he concludes, hell is other people. Hell is other people. But we are Christians, and we are called to affirm, to the emphatic contrary, that heaven is other people. And the only reason heaven can be other people is because Christ, the Lord, the ultimate man, the perfect man, is the cornerstone, and everything else revolves around him. All our fellowship with one another connects to him. So in 1 John 1, it says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The fellowship with one another, the koinonia with one another, is derivative of our koinonia, our fellowship together with Christ. Because Christ is Lord, because Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, because that is true, and because we can have fellowship with the Father through Christ, it is possible for us to have fellowship with one another. But a long stretch of road in a fallen world lies in between us and that heaven. There's a long stretch of road between us and that heaven. We know what the ultimate reality is. We know how God has given glimpses to his people in various times and places, during periods of revival, during periods of spiritual renewal. We know that God has given his people a taste of what it's going to be like there. And it's our responsibility to cultivate that kind of koinonia, that kind of community here, so that we have a foretaste of what's coming. So let's consider Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Paul is about to set before the Philippians the great example of Christ's humility. That's in verse 6 and following. So Christ is going to be set before us as the great one, as the one who is great in his humility. He is the ultimate Son of God, and yet he took on human flesh in order to pay the penalty for our sin. This is an example that Paul wants us to follow, and he gives us the charge before the example comes in. So sometimes you give the example and then you give the charge. Okay, what I just told you, be more like that. Other times he says, this is the way I want you to be, and then the example follows, and that's what we have here. If there is any consolation in Christ, verse 1, and there is, and if God provides any comfort of love, and he does, and if he creates fellowship in the Spirit, which he most certainly does, if there is a deep sympathetic connection in the gut between Christians, and there is, then he charges them to fulfill his joy. Verse 2. How would we go about fulfilling Paul's joy? How would we do that? Well, he says, we need to be like-minded, sharing the same love, being in agreement, settled in one mind. Verse 2. We should guard ourselves against noble-sounding but superficial motives, vainglory. Verse 3. Put the other person first and do so in lowliness of mind. Verse 3. Don't think about your own stuff, your own issues first. Don't do that first, but let every man consider the things of others. Verse 4. This is the kind of thing that Jesus did. This is what Jesus did when he came and dwelt among us. And Paul then proceeds to talk about that supreme and stupendous example. This is what we're called to do. We're supposed to consider the other person more important than yourself. You have to put the other person first. And that requires a fundamental Copernican revolution. Everything has to shift. What we do in our fallen conditional carnal, in our fallen condition, in our natural state, everything revolves around us. We are the sun, everything else is a planet. Everything else revolves around us. Sometimes, some people, when they think they become Christians, simply add the Jesus planet. All right, so they stay the sun, they stay the center of everything, and so they have the planet of work and the planet of family and the planet of hobbies and avocations, and then they get religion, they get religious, and they add the planet of Jesus. But Jesus is still revolving around them. No, true conversion is a Copernican revolution where Christ becomes the sun, Christ becomes the center. Everything revolves around him. Everything shifts. The issue is, downstream consequence of this is that when our relationship with Christ shifts and he becomes the center, our relationship with everyone else shifts in a comparable way. It's not that they become the center, but it's as though in your interaction with this person, it's as though they have become the center. In other words, God says, you have made Christ the center, you've been converted, you've been brought into fellowship with God. Now, I want you to take what you learned there and reason by analogy to your relationship to this other person in front of you, this person that's driving too slow in front of you, this exasperating person at work who keeps asking you the same question over and over, the person that you have difficulty with. That difficult relationship is someone that you have to interact with as though you learned something when you imitated Christ, when you came to Christ and you centered everything around him. This means you have to think about what you're doing. You can't just default. You can't just go to your factory settings and say, I know how to be a reasonable socialized human being, so I'll just default to that. No, that's not going to be good enough. There are three basic assumptions that cause conflict in the church. Three basic assumptions that contribute to what we might call difficult relationships. First, we tend to assume that every disruption is the direct result of sin, pure and simple. Something goes wrong, I'm out of fellowship with somebody, and I assume that it's sin, pure and simple. Second, we tend to assume that we know what the sin is. We tend to assume that we know what the sin is. And third, we tend to assume that it's the other person's sin. So there's a disruption, there's a misunderstanding, there's a difficulty, there's something that's not convenient for you, and you assume sin. It's got to be sin. Secondly, you assume that it is that you know and understand what that sin is, and then third, you assume it's the other person's. All three of these assumptions are drastically, radically wrongheaded as default assumptions. They might be true, right? The other person might be the difficult person. And sometimes, you're right, they are. There are difficult people in the world besides you, right? Right? So you go out there and it turns out that you can run across a difficult person, and objectively speaking, that person really is difficult. But it's a wrong-headed assumption for you to simply assume that. That might be true, but remember that you can't see yourself as clearly as God does. And remember that the first two assumptions easily blend together. When you assume sin in others, it's usually apparent to you what that sin is. But that's not necessarily the case. And if you misunderstand things repeatedly, over and over and over again, you're going to find out that set of wrong assumptions that you have about the world is part of what makes you the difficult person. That's part of what makes you the sand in somebody else's gears. I remember years ago I was counseling a married couple about some difficulty or other. I forget what the difficulty even was. But at some point in the conversation, I asked the husband, "Do you get bad service in every restaurant you go to?" And I saw the wife smile a little smile, right? He didn't know. Do you seriously think that the wait staff in every restaurant is peering through the blinds watching you park? Here they come. Get the bad service ready. Here they come. The person who gets bad service everywhere he goes is bringing his problems with him. He is the problem. The person who, the world's a sinful place. The world's a fallen place. But it's not so universally sinful and so universally fallen that the people are lying in wait to catch you. No. What happens is we go into these situations and we track a bunch of stuff in ourselves. And part of the problem is that we don't know how to process or how to think about some of the creational God-given differences that he has bestowed upon us. So we're commanded in this passage to strive for certain things in common, like-mindedness, being of one mind, a shared fellowship in the Spirit, mutual giving, and so on. Now, this does not mean that we can only do this once we have achieved some clone-like identity. Like-mindedness does not mean everybody is like a robot and everybody's saying the same thing with the same printout. That's not like-mindedness. No, we serve and worship a triune God who has built some glorious differences into the world. We are to proceed from those differences to the unity described. We are to take the differences that God has placed in the world. We reason and live from those differences to the described unity, which is not the same thing as obliterating those differences for the sake of a unity not described. Paul is not saying, make sure that every meeting you have, or you've got a bunch of yes men there. That's not what he's saying. That's not the goal. What are some of the differences that have to be embraced as our starting point? Embraced at the beginning as a gift from God as the starting point. Remember, you are cooking with onions and eggs, not trying to turn onions into eggs. You're cooking with onions and eggs, and you want them to go together. You don't want to pretend that onions have to be eggs or eggs have to be onions. So there are some glorious built-in differences. Here are some of the onions. If you very quickly, another illustration of this. And this is something that comes up often in my pre-marriage counseling. I'll say that men and women are completely different. We're going to get to that in a moment. Men and women are completely and entirely different. And these differences are supposed to harmonize. It's like the woman is one note and the man is another note. And if you're both hitting your pitch, if you're not singing sharp or flat, if you're both hitting your pitch, you've got a beautiful chord. You've got something that sounds good together. But if the man's singing sharp and the woman's singing flat, there is nothing worse on earth. There's nothing worse than a man in sin trying to get along with a woman in sin. What? Who thinks that's a good idea? So, here are some of the creational differences, some of the onions. Personality types. Don't dismiss this because you've heard it described by some secular psychologist. Every observant person in the history of the world has known the differences between Pooh, Rabbit, Eeyore, and Tigger. There are different kinds of people in the world. Give them other names, choleric, melancholic, sanguine, or phlegmatic, or rearrange them and call them something else. Like the fact of gravity, this is something that we've all had to deal with, and also, like gravity, reality is very stubborn. At the same time, don't let the American mania for personality testing run off with your wits, because personality types don't have decimal points. You can't put somebody on a scientific grid and say, oh, you're this. I know that there's some corporations that will have you take a personality test, and then you have to wear a badge on your helmet, or you have to wear a badge to tell everybody what kind of person they're dealing with. Okay, that's poo. I'm Piglet. I'm Rabbit. It's Rabbit. Run. But at the end of the day, there are different kinds of people. There are different personalities. And these personalities are God-given. And these personalities are something that just come with the territory. Here's another set of differences. Men and women. The differences between how men and women think, respond, emote, etc., are deep and profound. Men are linear. Women think laterally. Men are goal-oriented. Women are relationship-oriented. Men seek respect before love. Women seek love before respect. Men want honor. Women want security. Men want solutions. Women want conversation. What a world we live in. And then God says, okay, go live together for the next 40 years. Work it out. Think about it. You're not supposed to demand. Go back to the illustration of two different notes. One of the carnal solutions is to say, "Hey, tell you what, let's just sing unison. Let's just sing the melody together." Well, who's got the melody? Do we make the woman conform to the man, or do we make the man conform to the woman? If you do either one of those things, it's going to be boring. It's going to be wrong. That's not how God built it. Third, culture and ethnicity. There are deep differences between a hardscrabble Scot, an expressive Greek, and an inscrutable Japanese. Our politically correct world needs to just deal with it, and as you may have observed, they're not dealing with it very well. Age and birth order. How can someone who's 60 years old still be the little sister? But they are, right? People still react that way, and still feel like she has to compete for dad's attention, but they do. And then mix and match. I've not given you all the different categories, but then mix and match. Take the categories outlined above, and there are others, and see how many other different combinations you can get. Outgoing African woman, shy, retiring, introspective Asian man, and you get the picture. You can have all sorts of combinations. Now, if you want to think that every sort of head bonk that you might have with somebody else is the result of sin, you're going to wind up thinking that the whole world is engaged in a vast, well-organized, perverse conspiracy designed and operated solely in order to offend you grievously every day. And that's going to be what you call a self-fulfilling prophecy. So if you think that the world runs that way, if you think that the world operates that way, you're going to be put upon before 10 a.m. every day. And if you have that set of assumptions, then congratulations, you're the difficult person. Esteem others better. This is what the text tells us to do. We tend to judge others by their actions and ourselves by our motives. We tend to judge others by their actions and words, and we judge ourselves by what we intended, what we meant, which is, of course, to judge with double standards. It's a double standard. You've got your thumb on the scales. You evaluate other people on the basis of the impact of their words, and you evaluate yourself based on what you wished the impact of your words would have been. That's a double standard. And since this collision, you're assuming, must be the result of sin, we immediately try to diagnose what that sin is. And naturally, we always lift the hood of the other guy's car first. We always give ourselves the advantage. But Paul says here, to give the advantage, the benefit of the doubt, the other way. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. as it says in Galatians 6:1. When somebody has sinned, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, as it says in Galatians 6:1, go and remonstrate with him. Go and talk to him. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 18. If someone sinned against you, go and talk to him about it. This is not saying that you can't ever see anything that anybody else in the world has ever done that's wrong. Go and talk to them. But the Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, for the judgment with which you judge, you shall be judged. And then Paul says in Galatians 6:1, when you go to them, consider yourself. Talk to them gently, remembering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You are an additional sinner in the mix. C.S. Lewis once pointed out, when you're dealing with a difficult family or a difficult company where you work or a difficult class that you're in, you're only dealing with everybody else, right? There are 10 people in the class and you're dealing with 9 of them. 10 people in the class, there's 15 people in your department at work and you're only dealing with 14 of them. C.S. Lewis points out that God has similar problems with that same group of people that you do, only he's dealing with one person more than you are. He's dealing with you also. You're dealing with 14 impossible people, and God's dealing with 15 impossible people. You're part of the mix. You're part of the combination. You are affecting things. God can see that you too are a player. God can see that you too are a player. One of the things that is very difficult, especially when you have an intractable marriage situation, is how to get the husband to see what he's doing and not just what she's doing, and how to get the wife to see what she's doing and not just what he's doing. A good dose of Philippians 2, 1 through 5, applied to everybody evenly, spread over the whole thing, would do a lot of good. Ignoring the creational distinctives that God has given us is a good way to get one up on everybody. If you had done that, the thing that you're grieved by, then your motives would have been thus and such. They did that, and so their motives must have been what yours would have been. This is a recipe for one conflict after another. A wife thinks to herself, if I said to one of my girlfriends what my husband just said to me, you know why I would have said that to my girlfriend? I would have said that to her because I hated her. That's the only way I would ever say something like that to one of my friends. And you know what? He just said that to me. He must hate me. What you're doing is imputing motives. You don't know that. There are too many differences between people. There are too many things going on. So, we are so focused on identifying what his sin must be that we neglect entirely what our sin might be. We think his sin must be this rather than what my sin might be. Always remember that one of the traits that difficult people usually share is the fact that they think that everyone else in the world is being difficult. Difficult people think that the world is difficult. Difficult people think that they are being put upon. Difficult people think that they are being insulted. Difficult people think that they are being offended. So don't you be that person. Don't you be that person. The first step in dealing with difficult people is budgeting for the possibility that you might be the difficult one. Or, and this is quite possibly another variation on the theme, is budgeting for the possibility that even though their difficult person grade is sort of like 10x, and you're just bringing 2x, they're 10x, you're 2x, your 2x isn't helping, right? If you're looking at their 10x of difficulty that they bring to every situation, you responding with 2x is giving you a sum total of, well, actually, you think it's 12x, but these things multiply, right? 2x and 10x multiply, it's 20x. And both of you are participating. Both of you are in the game. When Paul says to avoid strife and vainglory, he says that we are in lowliness of mind to consider the possibility that the person with the other perspective has a point. Now, that doesn't mean that they're right about everything. Doesn't mean that they've been right about everything throughout their entire life. That doesn't mean they're right about everything in this particular conflict. Paul's just saying, think about it. They might have a point. Consider it from their point of view. Open up. Relax a little bit. The other person might have a point. Yes, but you want to scream. You have a point too, and nobody's listening to it. Well, let go of it, and maybe they will. Maybe one of the reasons why people don't hear your point is because you're clutching it so hard. One of the things we have to do is be a little more easygoing. We need to relax. We need to loosen up in the joints. We have to let it go. And you can't let it go. You can't just put your temptations and sin on the floor and walk away. You have to give them to Christ. You have to give them to God. You have to say, I can't carry this burden. I can't navigate this situation. I don't know, you know, I might be the 10X person, I might be the 2X person, but whatever happens, whenever I get into the same room with that other person, not good things happen. And I need, and moreover, I have to go into the room with this other person. This other person is part of my life. It might be your dad, might be your brother, might be your spouse, might be one of your kids, might be your employer, might be anybody that you have to deal with. So consequently, Peter says, cast your burdens on God. He cares for you. Put your burdens on him. God, I have this difficulty. I've got this difficult person. I've got this difficult relationship. I've got this problem. Take it. You can't just abandon it. You have to give it to him. Put it away. The apostle knows that striving for this kind of like-mindedness, this kind of take-it-easiness, is not a day at the beach. We see in chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul had a practical problem. Two Christian women who had been a great help to Paul in his ministry had a collision. And we don't know anything about their collision. We don't know anything about why they had a falling out. The only thing we know is that they are both in the book of life. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. We know a handful of things about Euodia and Syntyche. They had a collision, their names are in the book of life, and they might be kind of embarrassed about it now because they're in the Bible. The one good thing about the closure of the canon is that your little fusses, your little fracases, are not going to wind up in the Bible. Do you think their names both being in the book of life, 10 minutes after they're both in heaven, they had a good laugh about this? Yes. Put it in perspective. Put it in perspective. So, it might be really difficult now, might be a real challenge now, but put it in perspective. To return to the cooking metaphor, we are not trying to make a bowl of cream of wheat without the sugar. We're not trying to create a bland community. We are making a complicated dish with hundreds of ingredients, and when we are done, we want to still be able to taste both the rum and the coconut. This is Trinitarian community. This is Trinitarian koinonia. You all bring different things. When we confess our sins at the beginning of the service, it's because you all tend to track in different things that would ruin the dish. That's why we confess our sins. We want to confess our pettiness. We want to confess our anger. We want to confess our striving or our envy. We want to let it go. We want to confess. We want to wash up before we sit down at the meal together. And then, sitting down at the meal together, we want to have good table fellowship across the table from one another, and that's why we confess our sins. We want to bring what God has created us to bring, and we don't want to bring the sinful spin that we put on those things. That's why we confess our sins, so that we can be in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, and we can trust God to have the combination of this egg and that onion work. How can this possibly work? Have you ever been watching some master in the kitchen and you're saying they're putting different things in the pot and you're saying to yourself, I don't know about that. And then it works, it gloriously works. God is the master cook. He knows what he is doing. This is the kind of humility that looks to Christ. And when we look to Christ in this way, humility grows. We can't look to Christ without reflecting him. And when we reflect him, we reflect the way he was, the way he's described in verse 6 and following. Christ did all these things. We look to him, and we are natural mirrors. We're natural images. We're natural reflectors. Look to Christ. He is the one who died. He's the one who was buried. He rose. He ascended into heaven, and he lived a perfect, sinless life so you could look to him and, forgiven because of his death, burial, and resurrection, imitate the way he operated. So this is the kind of humility that looks to Christ, and when we look to Christ in this way, humility grows. And one of the things that a Christ-centered humility can do is it can see every situation a little bit more accurately. Right? If you grow in humility, when you grow in your ability to leave things, leave them with God, turn away from your sin, entrust it to God, you can step back and you can look at that situation and you can see with a higher degree of accuracy what was actually going on, where the difficulty actually was. And it may well be that the other person is the difficult person. And it may well be that your sinful responses to that were augmenting the difficulty, and now you're not making the situation quite so bad. And you dealing with your issues doesn't fix everybody else in the world. But it sure makes it go down smoother. It sure makes your life less angst-ridden, less tied up, less agonizing about how are you going to go to work again Monday morning. There I go to work again and there they're going to be. Or I'm going to go home and there she's going to be. Or I'm going to go talk to my neighbor again about his barking dog and there he's going to be and the dog with him. What do I do? Well, what I do is I get right with God. I imitate Christ. I put on my Jesus coat. I put on my Christ coat. And I clothe yourself with humility on the basis of the forgiveness of sin that was given to you in the gospel of free grace, and then go deal with the difficult people. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for everything you've supplied to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. I pray, Father, that as we think about these things, that you would bring to mind the things that we need to put right in our own responses to other people. I pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to know how to approach people with regard to things that they must put right, if that is indeed the case. Father, as we pray these things, as we look to you, we would repeat back to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
The many attempts to provide a visual aid for the Trinity devolve, sooner or later, into visual aids for heresies instead. No, the triune God is not like an egg or a shamrock or states of water. When we come to this table, we're tempted to make almost the inverse mistake, that of thinking that the bread and wine are only visual aids, where visual aids for the Trinity demean transcendent truths, tarnishing them with unhelpful symbols. The danger here is thinking that the bread and wine are nothing but a visual aid. If it were just a visual aid, there would be no issue with a rotation of different ones each week. A shepherd, a door, a light, a refiner's fire, a vine. But this meal is far beyond just a useful illustration. These elements are not only visual signs, they're also performative signs. They seal what they signify. They confer what they display. This bread and wine do what Jesus says they do. Christ commanded us to memorialize him until he comes again by partaking of his body and blood. In this meal, we really do partake. While our minds, of course, are reminded of Christ broken and bleeding on the cross, more is happening here than just a mnemonic device. This meal, when taken in faith, is our partaking in that death, our enjoyment of the blessings it gives, and our reception of the fellowship it bestows. This is true food for our faith, because Jesus is fed to us here. This is true fellowship, because Christ unites us with the Father and with each other. This is the medicine for the sickness we're stricken with. This is the living water to quench our thirst, because this is Christ given for you. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come not only because only to be reminded of the Son's great sacrifice, but to partake of the blessings which he bought for us by that sacrifice. Here you feed us, nourish us, heal us, and restore us unto yourself. We thank you with joyful hearts for your great kindness to us by giving us these potent signs to build up our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
The charge is this, the charge is a simple one. In your evaluation of the various difficult situations you're in, difficult relationships you're in, utilize two mirrors. The first mirror is the mirror of the Word. As James tells us, the Word of God is a mirror where we see ourselves accurately. And then the second is your bathroom mirror. Use the mirror of the Word and your bathroom mirror to remind yourself of what's actually going on. Receive the benediction of your God. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.